Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. 472 years ago yesterday, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, thereby precipitating the Protestant Reformation. This Reformation was a mighty act of God, wherein he called many of his elect to Christ and founded churches which to this day bring much glory to the Savior. We would do well to remember such a day. For just as the Jews commemorate Purim with gratitude, we ought to remember with thanksgiving what wonders God has wrought for us. Anything less is sinful. For the first step in Israel's frequent apostasies was always forgetting what God had historically done for them. How then ought we to piously commemorate the Reformation? Not by idolizing its heroes. For as great as Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin were, they were but men. And the very gospel they preached uniformly taught that no flesh could glory in his sight, but whoever glories, let him glory in the Lord. For you see, ultimately, the Reformation was not a conflict of men, but of ideas. Ideas which remain as relevant today as they were 500 years ago. For by and large, they were ideas rooted in that word which remains forever. What ideas then animated this great religious movement? Or better yet, what were the questions then being asked? There were many. What is our final authority, the church or the scripture? What is the church, an ecclesiastical hierarchy or the fellowship of believers? Who is the head of the church, the Pope or Christ? How many ordinances are there, seven or two? But as critical as these questions were, none was the focal point of the Reformation. It was something else, something Martin Luther felt, something you feel. The central question of the Reformation, the article on which a church stands or falls, is this: how should a man become just with God? How should a man become just with God? This is the question which separated Luther from the Catholics, evangelicals from ritualists, and ultimately, the wheat from the chaff. The Reformation is best remembered, therefore, in touching upon this, its central question. In seeking to answer this question, I will draw extensively from Luther's experience. But the answer comes not from the great reformer, but from God himself. Therefore, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The first thing I have you to mark tonight is very simple. Man needs to become just with God. To ask the question, how does a man become just with God, presupposes that he is not, that something very serious is wrong. This is where Luther began his quest. Trained in humanism, which by the way had a different meaning then than now, trained in humanism, he had no interest in knowledge for its own sake. The schoolmen delighted in posing and debating irrelevant questions, such as, how many angels will fit on the head of a pin? They used such questions not to find the truth, but only to sharpen their wits. Young Martin, however, abominated such sophistry. Instead, he acutely felt himself to be a lost sinner. At the singing of a psalm, he was thunderstruck with the thought of his undoneness before God. Here I quote from his own experience. At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that I am a miserable little pygmy? I am dust and ashes and full of sin, And dare I speak to the living, eternal, and true God? Luther, therefore, wanted to learn how a man could become just with God, therefore, for the simple reason that he knew himself to be unjust before the judge of the living and the dead. Now, this horror in the presence of God was not produced by medieval superstition. Luther felt such agony simply because he honestly faced the claims of natural revelation. Natural revelation, you remember, is not scripture, but it's the revelation of God in nature. Though Luther was a monk, and though he later became a doctor of divinity, early in his career, he had never so much as read the Bible. And thus he felt guilty before God, not so much because the scriptures declared him to be such, though that's true, but primarily because even natural revelation put pressure on his conscience. Now, natural revelation teaches three undeniable facts. You can sneer, you can disagree, you can say it never occurred to me, but in doing so, you're lying. Three undeniable facts are taught to every creature under heaven made in the image of God. The facts are these. Number one, there is a God. Paul said in Romans 1, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Martin Luther, therefore, irrespective of his religious upbringing, knew that there was a God. Secondly, he also knew that this God has a law. For in Romans 2, Paul continues his argument thusly, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness against them. So Luther knew that God had a law, and he knew thirdly that he had violated this law and was therefore liable to judgment. Again, Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thus, Luther's preoccupation with the question did not spring up out of theological curiosity, but out of the crucible of personal experience. Knowing himself to be a sinner, he would not rest until he had found the answer to that most pressing of life's concerns, how shall a man become just with God? The self-esteem movement, therefore, is rotten to the core. It seeks to make man feel good about himself, irrespective of his standing before God. For it is not until you see yourself as Luther did, as dust and ashes and full of sin, that you will ever find the solution to his riddle. And if you should need further proof, I will but cite the one in whose hands all authority in heaven and earth is given. Our Lord said, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so this fundamental doctrine of all evangelical saving religion is simply this. It begins with this point. Man is unjust before God. He is born in sin. He is conceived in iniquity. And apart from a divine intervention, he is lost both now and forever. Then secondly, man vainly struggles to justify himself before God. Feeling the awfulness of his sin, Luther agonized to make himself right with God. He tried everything imaginable, including the strictest of self-discipline. Here's what he said. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. One of the great Luther scholars is a man by the name of Roland Bainton, late of Yale University. He writes this: Luther fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by rule. He cast off the blankets permitted him and well nigh froze himself to death. In the freezing Baltic winters, he would strip himself of all save that which decency required. And S.M. Houghton, the great Welsh historian, put it this way: once for a whole fortnight, he neither ate, nor drank, nor slept. You know what a fortnight is, I hope? 2 weeks. But then the typical problem with salvation by works arose. Having done all of these extraordinary works of self-discipline, mortifying his flesh as few ever had, he would continue to torture himself with the questions, have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I gone to services enough? And of course, he could never answer that question. He never knew. And so he practiced the strictest discipline. And yet this discipline did not earn him a place in heaven. He also practiced the strictest religion. He prayed for hours on end each day. His confessions exhausted his superiors. Why, he would go to the confessional and he would confess for hours on end until his superiors thought the man had gone insane with a knowledge of sin. He went to Rome and heard all the masses, saw all the relics, and even climbed the Santa Scala. That was a stairway which purportedly had been miraculously transported from Pilate's office in Jerusalem to Rome. And it was there said that if a man would climb the staircase 28 steps on his knees and kiss all the drops of blood thereon and say a prayer at every step, that his sins would be remitted. Well, Luther went through this ritual, but found his sins, instead of remitted, retained. But then the same problem cropped up. Were his devotions sincere enough? Had he confessed all of his sins? Were the Roman relics really saving in their effects? And so he not only practiced the strictest morality and self-discipline, but he also practiced the most extravagant religion. And he performed the most arduous labor. His writings are bound in 55 large volumes. Luther wrote more than most men have ever read. He lectured daily at the University of Wittenberg. He oversaw 11 monasteries. He preached several times each week. He herded the goats and he kept the fish pond. Yet again, this backbreaking work for Christ and the church was unable to alleviate his guilt before God. In fact, Luther later confessed, I became a proud saint. Here, of course, Luther is anything but alone. Paul tried precisely the same thing. He tried to justify himself by works or earn salvation through human merit. And look where it got him. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all, that I may win Christ. An amazing confession, isn't it? Paul was sort of a Jewish first century Luther, a man who was blameless as far as the external teaching of the law, who kept a good conscience before God and man from his infancy. And yet all of these good works amounted to the apostle. He said they became as loss and but dung, became of no value at all to me. The result of such labor was vain and downright counterproductive. It made Paul a twofold child of hell. His great works, his awesome sacrifices, his unbounded zeal, but effected this change in his life. It made him a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. As long as you try to justify yourself by works, no matter how good they might appear, you will be doomed to guilt, frustration, and wrath. For the very best law-keeping only ministers bondage and death. And so in thinking of this central truth, that the just shall live by faith, the second thing you need to remember is this. Men vainly struggle to justify themselves. But look here, friend. It did not work for Paul. It did not work for Martin. And it will not work for you. For whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become justified? Guilty before God. My third thought is man finds justification. Happily, Luther's life does not end in frustration and failure. While meditating upon Romans 1:17, God illuminated him, thereby freeing him from the servitude of law-keeping and bringing him to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Here's what Luther says, how he describes his conversion. He was sitting up in a tower one day, meditating deeply upon the book of Romans, and here's what happened. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see the pure grace and overflowing love of God. Thus, Luther beautifully expressed in a non-technical way the central doctrine of the Reformation and indeed the very heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. Now, what does it mean to be just before God? Well, just is a forensic term. In other words, it's used in a court of law. And it means two things. Negatively, it means not having transgressed the law of God. And positively, it means having fulfilled its every precept. And thus, to be just does not mean to be better than most people, or to keep God's law very sincerely. To be just before God literally means nothing less than this, to be in perfect standing before the law of God. Now, considering the fact that all men are sinners, and everyone is fallen in the transgression of Adam, how in the world can God justify the unjust without violating His own justice? God remains forever just. And yet He declares some people to be just. Well, what kind of evil are these? These are people who have sinned. People like Martin Luther. People like Saul of Tarsus. People like you and me. How in the world can God justify the ungodly? It seems an impossible enigma. God justifying the ungodly? Well, here's the answer. He appoints someone else to do it for us. That's how God justifies the ungodly. He appoints another to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, namely, live in perfect accord with His law. The soul that sinneth shall die, and also bear the punishment for sin. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. His kingdom is forever. And so that's how God justifies sinners. He appoints the Lord Jesus Christ to do for them what they could never do for themselves. He appoints Christ to live sinlessly, which our Lord did. You remember how the apostle to the Hebrews describes our Savior. He describes Him as being holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heaven. You remember our Lord Himself said, I do always those things which please Him. Indeed, the Father testified of our Lord's perfection by saying, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He approved of everything the Savior did. That's not all. The Savior also died, didn't He? The Scripture teaches us that God appointed Him to be the Lamb by which to bear away the sins of the earth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ lives the life we should have lived and dies the death we so richly deserve. And in virtue of a federal relationship to Him, all of the benefits of Christ become ours, whereas all of our penalty becomes His. For God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How does this alien righteousness become our own? By works? It's impossible. Because the moment it becomes working, then it stops becoming gracious, but by faith alone. Paul said, And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And you discover this is the only plan of salvation. It's the only way that Abraham was justified. You remember that Abraham was a sinner too. Though he was a good man by and large, he committed some very heinous atrocities, especially twice denying his own wife and giving her to another man. And yet this man believed God, and his belief was counted to him for righteousness, and he became the friend of God. This was God's ancient way of justifying sinners, by faith only. And it continued to be God's only way of justifying sinners, even under the law. For the law stipulated, do this and live. But of course, no man did this. And yet it's obviously true that those saints who lived under the old covenant went to heaven. Moses certainly did, as did Joshua and David, Isaiah, and these other godly men who lived under that old dispensation. How in the world did these men go to heaven? Not by doing this and living, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God had promised to one day send into the world. Therefore, Habakkuk, one of the later prophets, could say, And the just shall live by faith. And this remains God's only way of justifying sinners. The only way God ever did, and the only way God ever will justify a sinner is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this necessary? Well, here's why. The very purpose of God is to do two things. To make men stop glorying in themselves. But if you contributed to your salvation by doing good works, you would doubtless and rightfully have some place in which to glory. I'm saved because I did such and such. I'm saved because I was baptized. I'm saved because I kept the law. I'm saved because I tithed, because I went to church, or some other such thing. But God will not permit anyone to rival the Lord Jesus Christ in the praises of heaven or earth. And therefore, the only way God will ever justify any sinner is a way consistent with the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, the only way that Christ can be glorified alone and man can be debased entirely is by justifying sinners by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Therefore, justification is by faith alone. The believer becomes so closely united to Christ in justifying faith that God would no more damn Christ than send the believing sinner to hell. Amazing fact, isn't it? And therefore, in Christ we receive our justifying grace. And then finally, what this faith produces. Luther, of course, was a godly man, worthy of our imitation in most ways. But two traits stand out which spring directly from his knowledge that justification is by faith alone. Two things become very obvious in the Reformer's life. Two things which came directly from his knowledge that he was justified by faith without works. They were, number one, intimacy with God. His friend Vitus Diedrich describes an overheard prayer of the Reformer thusly, quote, "His prayer was full of adoration, fear, and hope, as when one speaks to a father or a friend. He was earnest with God and called upon Him with such unction that I felt my heart glow within me. Oh, but how could these prayers not prevail at the desperate struggle at Augsburg?" And so, by believing in justification by faith only, Luther acquired an intimacy with God. And this was not a one-time prayer, unusually unctuous, but rather, it was his regular habit. "Good God," said one of his friends, "this man speaks to God as though he were in his very presence." And he prayed an average of 3 hours a day throughout his evangelical life. Now this, of course, should be expected. For it's in the Bible, isn't it? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace which we now stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And so, having a justification which is by faith only, and knowing that you're justified not according to your own works, but simply by Christ's merit, you are brought obviously into an intimate relationship with God. "Our sins," said Isaiah, "have separated us from our Maker." But when you have justifying faith, all of your sins are canceled in God's presence, and there is therefore no reason to not be intimate with your Creator. "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no flesh on earth shall be justified. And if you, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." And so the first thing that it produced in Luther's life was an intimacy with God. And I wanted to say a brief word by way of practical application here. If you have little or no intimacy with God, if you're always struggling for lack of assurance, if you're never sure that you're really saved, and if you're always rather uncertain and halting in the Christian life, there's a very good reason for it. There's a very obvious reason for it. You have never come to grips with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You are still trying to somehow merit favor with God by living uprightly. You are still trying subtly, not intentionally, but really nevertheless, trying to earn your salvation by works. Give up all such futility. It did not work for Luther. It will not work for you. And it will keep you from growing intimate with your Savior. Then the second trait it produced in the Reformer's life was this: boldness before men. At the Diet of Worms, he was called by the council to recant of his doctrines upon pain of death, but answered with firmness, quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of Scripture or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the Scriptures as I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." There's boldness. They said, "Recant, or you'll go to the stake to be burned." Luther said, "Look here, friends. I can't possibly fear you, because I've got within myself a fear of God. My conscience cannot be bound to your traditions and canonical laws, because it's bound to Scripture alone. And therefore, I will not, under any circumstances, change my mind concerning these doctrines unless it can be proven to me by Scripture." Now, how in the world could Luther have been so bold and unflinching? Well, let me say, it was not natural hardihood. For the early part of his life was marked by extreme tentativeness and fear and uncertainty. Understandably so, he wasn't right with God, and he knew it. He went into the monastery because a bolt of lightning struck near him, and he called out to St. Anne to help him. He was frightened and terrified of God, and therefore was terrified of everyone. But having learned that God was for him, and Luther necessarily concluded that no man could be against him. And so at the Diet of Worms, Luther may very well have meditated upon that blessed psalm, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Or to quote his favorite psalm, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." How is it that a man could endure such sufferings, such privations, such threats? Here's how. He knew that he was justified before God, and therefore couldn't care less what men thought of him. And this confidence is a direct result of both knowing and feeling justification by faith alone. For only such a man can challenge the devil and the world with boldness. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The world needs now more than anything else is men and women who may not have the position, but have the intimacy with God and courage of the great reformer. But this character will not be formed in you accidentally, but only by getting one doctrine firmly in mind and meditating upon it until it becomes part of your life. The just shall live by faith. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do bless you as the God of Paul and of Luther and as our God. We praise you, Lord, for the goodness that you have bestowed upon us. We bless you especially for contriving a way to save sinners by the work of Jesus Christ. We bless you, Lord, that it is by Christ's merit, not our own, that we receive eternal life. And we pray now, Father, that we would never boast in your sight, but glory only in the Lord. I do thank you, Lord, for stirring up the spirit of this Augustinian monk. I bless you for the good work that he did. I pray, Lord, that we would enter into this man's good works. And Lord, I do ask you tonight to bless us with a knowledge of your truth, that we might realize that it's only by faith that the just man shall ever live. So, Lord our God, we do bless you for your manifold favors to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you've done in the past, and I pray that we too might occupy a useful place in your most glorious and irresistibly victorious kingdom. Amen.